Would you pray with me? Father, your name is majestic, and you are indeed the Holy One. And we worship you tonight. We worship you through song. We worship through the proclamation and exposition of your word. And as we look at these texts tonight, we understand that we worship you in all of life. And so I pray that you would be our teacher and guide, and that you would lead us into truth tonight. And we thank you for this opportunity to worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our series on worship. Tonight, the title of the message is Every Act of Life is Worship. The content of my message is the fact that every act of life is worship. We will look at two texts and see how this plays out in those areas. I'll tell you when we get to the texts we're looking at, and then I'll have you turn there so that you can follow along. All of life is worship. That's the premise of what we're talking about, which means that there's no area of our life that is free from the mandate to worship. We're always worshiping. Whenever we look to someone or something for acceptance and for security and for significance, we are worshiping. Everything we do affirms that this person or this thing is that which we value most, and that is worshiping. We're constantly declaring to all the people around us that this is the thing that I value the most. This is the thing that I worship. This person or this thing is what I have put my hope for acceptance, security, and significance. This is the source of my salvation. And that is why all of life is worship. And we're all worshipers. So we are always worshiping, but as you can tell from the way we introduce this, we are not always worshiping God. Romans 1:25 explains it this way: because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's the beginning point of turning our backs on God, the exchange that takes place, the truth about God for a lie. And what is the result? And worshiped and served, the two go hand in hand, the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So we are all worshipers, but we are not always worshiping God. All of life is worship because we are created as worshipers. That's what we were created to do. We are either worshiping God and declaring that He alone is our only source of wholeness, happiness, and meaning, or we are declaring to the world that something else or someone else has replaced God and has become a God substitute. And so we're declaring to the world that by doing that, that God is not enough, that God does not have our best interest in mind, that God is not in control, and that this thing or this person has my best interest in mind. This is what will save me. It'll be my source of safety, security, and significance. The problem is the God substitutes always fail us. And so we are always worshiping, but we're not always worshiping God. And then we get to our first text of the evening. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. We did two texts for tonight because after you read this with me, you'll realize, boy, that the exposition of that verse goes quite quickly. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We were created to glorify God, but each of us, because of our sin, has failed to do that thing we were created for. Romans tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were created to glorify God, to worship God, but because of sin, we have fallen short of being worshipers. We've fallen short of glorifying God. We fail to do the thing we were created to do. But in Jesus Christ, we're given new life. And we're given the power to live the life the way life was intended to be lived and to truly bring glory to the Father, so that this verse can be a mandate for the Christian. It's an all-encompassing command that covers every category of life. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if you ask me, Mike, just take 1 minute and on a piece of paper, just divide it into thirds and categorize all of life into three categories. And if I sat down, no matter how long you gave me, my answer would be nowhere near the three categories that Paul gives us in this verse. I would never put eating, drinking, and whatever I do. That actually sounds like something I would have put down as a third grader who was in a hurry to get to recess to answer your question. Eating, drinking, and whatever I do, those are the three categories of life. But every category of life is an opportunity to give glory to God. That's what Paul is getting at. And he uses these phrases for a specific reason. So everything is worship, even, and he begins with the mundane, even eating and drinking, something we have to do, something we often do, something we regularly do, something we either don't think at all about what we're doing or we think way too much about what we're doing with eating and drinking. It's the simple things. Even the eating and drinking, we're to glorify God in that. Think about this for a minute. The way most of us began our morning, coffee drinking. Let coffee drinking and the joy and the vigor that comes from it magnify God. How can you do that? Well, you show how truly satisfied you are in God, the creator of the coffee plant. How truly thankful you are for the various textures of flavor that you're experiencing. It's amazing when you stop to think theologically about what you experience with a cup of coffee. You can be thankful to him that he gave you thousands of taste buds. To you younger people, anywhere around 10,000. To the older crowd, anywhere around 5,000. We have taste buds, and they work in perfect unison with our nose to communicate with our brain what we are experiencing and what we are tasting, so the various layers come out. The flavors, the aroma that's unfolding before us as we experience this. We thank God for the wonderful ingredient of caffeine. We thank him for creating this wonderful and beautiful natural stimulant that remains legal and unregulated throughout most of the world. It is a psychoactive drug, and it is addicting, but it's easily weaned off of. Just a couple weeks of headaches, maybe the shakes, and you're okay. And churches even feel okay about being distributors and dealers of this product. And so we thank God for that. We don't thank our nose. We don't thank the coffee plant. We don't thank our taste buds. We thank God for the experience of enjoying a simple cup of coffee. We thank God, the giver of all good things. And that is what Paul is saying. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we can worship God in all of life by thanking God in all of life and for the processes that we go through. I can't expand on everything that you do throughout the day. We can only take the time to uncover coffee, but you can take the others as you experience your day, because we're to give thanks to God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Thankfulness is the key. In fact, if you look at our text, look back at verse 30. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right before that, in verse 30, he says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? The context for this verse that we're looking at is thankfulness in the context of giving thanks for these things. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and so we give thanks. And so Paul's context for this verse that we're looking at is giving thanks. Then the question becomes, if all of life is worship, enjoying a cup of coffee first thing in the morning, that's one thing, but what about the hard times? What about the difficult situations where you can't even eat or drink because of your overwhelming sorrow, overwhelming sense of grief, overwhelming anxiety, overwhelming depression? Can we worship him in hard times? And the answer is yes. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 commands us to give thanks in all circumstances. So we could have called this, you could call this message, give thanks in all of life. In all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The will of God is to give thanks. We can give thanks in the hard times because he is with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, I fear no evil because you are with me. Not because you've gone before me, not because you gave me a map, or not because there's encouraging verses about these hard times. It's because you are with me. And so he's with us in the hard times. It allows us to worship him in the hard times. So we not only worship in the hard times, but we also worship in the mundane. A lot of our life could be categorized as mundane. And we worship in the mundane. God is in the mundane because he has to be. Eating, drinking, whatever we do. Do we recognize him there and do we worship him there? Or do we go about our business distracted? That's the question we must face moment by moment. Think about, well, I'm just going to sample a few of these areas. But think about all the areas of life that are encompassed. Many of us are preparing to go to work tomorrow. And many of us are preparing to go to work in vocations and areas that do not speak of Jesus Christ in the same way that he's being spoken of tonight or this morning. We often call that work. If God cannot be worshiped at work, then God cannot be worshiped in a very large chunk of our lives. Because a lot of life is spent working, providing, and involved in work outside of church, outside of ministry. Dorothy Sayers, in an article that she wrote called Why Work, said this: the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to moral instruction and church attendance. So the church is, she's just making a generalized statement about the church with this intelligent carpenter. I don't know why she used the qualifier, but this is an intelligent carpenter. And usually it's moral instruction, sit under the preaching and proclamation, and then also church attendance. Come and give and participate and serve. And then she says this: what the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. That's what the church should be encouraging the intelligent carpenter to do. As you go into work tomorrow, do your work in order to worship the God who provided the job for you with the quality that says, God gave me this work. And then she goes on later in the article to say this: let the church remember this, that every maker and worker is called to serve God in his profession or trade, not outside it. The only Christian work is good work well done. The only Christian work is good work well done. And oftentimes when we use the phrase Christian work, when we use that term, we think of pastors, missionaries, nonprofit participants. They're doing Christian work. And what Sayers says is the only Christian work is good work done well. So what is truly Christian work? What do you think of when we say Christian work? It's not limited to pastors, missionaries, and nonprofits. And Colossians 3, 23 and 24 explains that to us. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Which begins to expand our concept of what it means to truly work as an act of worship in the fact that we're given very clear designations. Work heartily, because you're working for the Lord. You are clocking in tomorrow for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is in the business of using us in the businesses that we participate in. And so as we clock in, we do our work heartily, knowing that from the Lord we will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You're not serving your paycheck. You're not serving your company. You're not serving your boss. You're serving Jesus Christ. And that is how you worship him through work. We were designed to be contributors. And so the question is, what contribution will we make this week? How does God want to use us and work through us in our jobs? And that's not to say that workplaces and jobs and coworkers are the way God intended. We are in a broken world, and we work at broken companies with broken jobs and broken coworkers, and it's not easy, but it is necessary. This view keeps us from hating our jobs, It keeps us from simply working for the weekend and despising our coworkers, and it opens us up to be used by God in a broken environment and in the lives of broken coworkers who are trying their hardest to find happiness, meaning, and fulfillment in what it can ultimately, every job is ultimately a dead-end job because you can die doing every job. And so that's what ultimately they're trying to find, these things that they will never find in the workplace, but you bring into the workplace. And that's a beautiful thing. Why do we start our work week on a Sunday? This is the first day of our work week. It's not the last day because we start with a day of rest in order to prepare us for a week of ministry as we go into the various places around our community. That's all I'll say on work. What about relationships? Our life is filled with relationships. God, if he's called you to Christ, he's called you into community. You are in relationship with the people around you right now. And so all I want to do for the next 15 to 20 minutes, I want you to turn and just tell your story to the person. No, we're not going to do that. We don't have time. I wish I could see blood pressure levels as you say things. We don't have time to do that, but it would be a wonderful thing to begin to hear the story of someone you're sitting near. Because we're called into community. We're called into relationship. He's placed you in a family. For some, he's blessed you with a spouse. Others have the blessing of children. How do relationships cause us to worship? Even the hard ones. Because what God is doing, he's reminding us that he is the only true source of security, significance, and acceptance. Relationships are used by God to grow us, but people make terrible God substitutes. If you begin to put relationships on the level of security, significance, and acceptance, and you live your life hoping to find those in other people, you will temporarily find them when they're on their best behavior trying to woo you, or you'll temporarily discover them just because you coincide with someone else who shares the same hobby, but they will ultimately let you down. God substitutes will always and will eventually let each other down. So we covered work, we covered relationships. What about sex? Even there. The sexual union of the husband and wife is a gift from God. God is in the midst of that. It's something to be thankful for. What more can I say? Nothing. Nothing more, actually. I'm going to move on. What about sports? Again, the blood pressure. What about sports? Can you play sports or watch sports as an act of worship? Some of you tested it today. Did it result in worship? Or did it result in frustration? Have you ever yelled at an inanimate object that can have no effect on the play on the field? But sports can be an act of worship. When I first came to Christ, I began to feel guilty about my love for baseball. And so I met with Pastor Scott. It was so rich and so rewarding. No, I did. I talked to multiple people about that. How does sports fit into worship? Because you can marvel at the amazing things that these creatures are able to do, whatever the sport may be. Some of you got up at 2 a.m. to watch the final rugby match, to watch South Africa defeat England. They began to etch South Africa's name into the trophy with 5 minutes to go in the match. How cool is that? I'd do it on the field. The game's not over, but it's over. Some of you got up to watch that. Some of you watched football. Some of you watched all 7 games of the World Series. We marvel at it. And the thing is, these are imperfect and broken bodies that we're watching. This wasn't the way these bodies were intended to do. This isn't how they were created. Think about Adam. Adam lived 930 years. His body lived 930 years. No genetic corruption or mutation had been transmitted to that body. It was fallen. It was under the fall. But he lived 930 years. Imagine what his early 200s were like as far as the prime of what his body was able to accomplish. I can't imagine what the early days of Adam and Eve were like when you begin to think about the human body. But reality quickly would settle into the human race, and we understand what has happened. So what about the advances that we're making physically? I would say that we ought to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, because watching sports is a opportunity to marvel at the creator, not the creation. There's not really much to marvel at with the creation. That a human body can do those kinds of things is a marvel, but let's not fool ourselves. We're not advancing like we may think we are advancing. Today's athletes seem faster. They seem stronger. They seem like they can jump higher, like we're moving forward into some kind of super race. Just take the example of Jesse Owens and Usain Bolt. And if you raced them together, you took their best marks, So you take the 100-meter race for Jesse Owens at the 1936 Olympics, 10.3 seconds. You take Usain Bolt's 2013 World Championship time, 9.77 seconds. You have these two men who are considered marvels of their era race each other. Bolt will cross the finish line 14 feet ahead of Jesse Owens. And you're like, well, see what happens over that short period of time. But we have to be careful. David Epstein, a sports scientist, says this: consider that Usain Bolt started by propelling himself out of blocks down a specially fabricated carpet designed to allow him to travel as fast as humanly possible. Jesse Owens, on the other hand, dug holes in the ground for his feet, ran on cinders, which is simply the ash from burnt wood, and that soft surface stole far more energy from his legs as he ran. Biomechanical analysis of the speed of Owens' joints shows that had he been running on the same surface as Bolt, he would not have been 14 feet behind. He would have simply been one stride off of Bolt. And that doesn't take into account differences in clothing, shoes, diet, training, timing technologies, and all those things. So let's not marvel too much. In fact, Psalm 90, Moses puts it this way, perhaps the first psalm written in verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. And today, if you think about all our medical advancements, the accumulated health wisdom that we've gained decade after decade after decade, healthy eating, healthy exercise. Average lifespan for women globally today, 75. Average lifespan for men today globally, 70. If you move it into the U.S., you're still in the 70s, you're just a little higher up. Their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. And so we got to be careful when we marvel that we marvel at the Creator and not necessarily the creation, which isn't really all that special when you take a moment to look at it. Our second text, turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. We'll read those. And we're going to look at them in reverse order, and I'm about to tell you why. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he starts verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's a conflict here with the symbolism and the descriptions that Paul uses and the reality of what we're talking about, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, if it's an Old Testament reference, there weren't very many living sacrifices. After your blood has been shed, your meat has been cooked. And so a living sacrifice, sacrifices weren't living. So they were dead, and sacrifices were consumed. They were either consumed by flame or consumed by the priests who would eat the cooked meat. And so the symbolism becomes difficult to understand because sacrifices are dead and sacrifices are consumed, but this one seems to be something totally different. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So it's a living sacrifice that is about the business of doing something. It's still there to accomplish something. It's not dead and it hasn't been consumed. And so that's not the analogy that Paul was trying to make. In fact, earlier in Romans chapter 6, he uses a similar phrasing about presenting yourself. And in Romans chapter 6, in verse 13, he says, do not present your members. So don't present your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And then just five verses later in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So present your members. So present every part of your body. Present your physical self to God as instruments of righteousness, to be used for righteousness' sake. That's what he's getting at in chapter 6. So when we read 12, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, it's echoing some of that same thought of presenting our members to God as members of righteousness, to be used for righteousness, holy and acceptable, which is our spiritual worship. So the sacrifice that Paul is talking about is a sacrifice that lives and exists and is an instrument for righteousness. So here's what I want to do. I think that verse 2 is the practical explanation of the symbolism of verse 1. And I think that's the order we should look at them. And I think it's this word acceptable that ties the two verses together. Holy and acceptable to God, which is good and acceptable and perfect, verses 1 and 2. And here's why I would say that. Being satisfied with all that God has for us and all of life is worship. Remember that it's either the proclamation of that which we are satisfied by, which is namely God, or it's a desperate search to find more satisfaction. That's ultimately our two choices. We're either proclaiming that we are truly satisfied with God, or we're desperately searching for more satisfaction, hopefully in God. God is in the business of radical and irreversible transformation. That's what he's getting at in this verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And God uses us in the lives of those around us, and he uses us in every area of life. Radical and irreversible transformation is the business God is in. I don't know how many of you a year ago would have thought that you had a great inroads to gospel conversation by simply talking to your coworker and asking, "Have you heard the latest Kanye album?" That's not something you can see coming. That's radical and irreversible, and it's an opportunity for us to be used by God in the lives of those around us. Because you simply ask the question, "Well, what do you think of it?" And they're like, "I don't know. I haven't heard it. What's the name of it?" "Jesus is King." And you're off with the conversation. God is in the business of radical and irreversible transformation. And he uses us in every relationship and every area of our life to be causing the transformation first in our own life and then in the lives of those around us. So I said verse 2 is the practical explanation of the symbol of verse 1, so let's look at it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he gives a negative command, do not be conformed, and then a positive command, be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world. That's not Paul's focus. A is the fruit of B. Nonconformity to the world is the fruit of being renewed in your mind. So that's where you get the fruit of nonconformity to the world is found in mind renewal. Because the renewal of our mind allows us to properly test and then discern the things that are good and acceptable and perfect. Our renewed mind allows us to focus on those good, acceptable, and perfect things and to affirm those things and then to reject the things that we encounter daily that are trying to squeeze us into conformity with the world. So why this order? Because the focus can't be on rejecting worldly conformity. Paul knows that. The focus is on renewing our minds so that we embrace the good and as a result reject that conforming squeeze of the world and the world's influence. And this helps us avoid one thing and it helps us embrace another. The first thing it helps us avoid, it keeps us from becoming self-righteous Pharisees and focusing on nonconformity. Constantly judging and condemning the world and any brother or sister that we feel is conforming to the world or not conforming to Christ in the way we think they should. So not only does it free us from self-righteousness, it frees us to engage with the world and to engage with our culture and to engage with people. People who are daily being conformed and squeezed into a world system, who are blind to the beauty of Jesus Christ, who are blind to the spiritual reality of the demonic realm that's influencing every area of their lives, and it empowers us to go on a rescue mission in all of life, snatching people out of the fire, being used by God in every areas of our life. And the positive that I think affirms and fixes the solution to the negative, but be transformed. Think about your darkest moment this week. The moment that right now, even as I say that, is producing shame. It could have been a word that got away. It could have been a thought that got away. It could have been an action that can only be described as habitual sin. Something in our life. The question that this text demands that you ask yourself is, do you believe you can change? Do you believe that change is possible? Because the only answer the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us is that radical and irreversible change and transformation is the gospel path. That is how we live our lives, but be transformed. It's the only option. We can change. We all must live with the daily, desperate hope that God will change us. No matter how long it takes, that God will change us. And we know this because he promised to conform us to the image of his Son. And on a regular basis, I am far from anything that would be described as a spitting image of Jesus Christ. God is in the business of radically transforming us. And so do we start each day in dependence with God? Do we start in desperation, in prayer, in his word, with a cup of coffee? And the desperate expectation that says, God, let's go. Let's get this. Change me. Change the cursing into blessing. Change the lustful thoughts into prayers of dependence. And use my body in sacrificial service today. In ministry to others. In ministry to the church. And in ministry to those that I interact with at work and throughout my day. But be transformed. That is the Christian life. Transformation. And then he uses this phrase that's important to understand. I think it unlocks the whole thing. That by testing, in the ESV, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And I think it's a key to understanding the passage. In the Greek, it's one word with a complex definition. And I think NASB just uses a single word, proof, that you may prove. And the ESV breaks out to try and give you an idea of the complexity of that word. By testing, you may discern. And so the testing you may discern, there's two ideas at work in this word. And one is the idea of testing and proving something's value. You will test something in order to prove its value. And the second idea, the other idea, is the capacity to assess and discern the value of something once you have found it. And so the two go hand in hand. Test the value and then approve the value. So you'll test it and you'll approve it. How does this help us understand what Paul is getting at? That by testing, you may approve and declare what is the will of God. Well, I think of all of life as worship, and you get a phrase that tells us how we can determine God's will for our life in all of life. It's important that we unfold that because that's what this verse is saying. What he's saying is that the believer's mind must be so deeply renewed that how we test and value things is changed on a regular basis, on a daily basis. Our minds are being renewed by our exposure to the Word of God, to spending time with Jesus Christ, to sinking deeply within what he has to have for us. And we're being so deeply renewed that the way we test and value the people, the things, the thoughts, the concepts we interact with on a daily basis, everything about that, the way we test and approve those things, is being changed. So the renewed Christian mind assesses and values life correctly, leading it to approve and therefore treasure everything that is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we cling to it because we can properly discern it with a deeply renewed mind. Think about this. Most of the decisions we make in our daily life are reflexive. I was sitting at the light. It was 5:25. I would begin saying words out loud in front of a group of people at 6 p.m. There was a person in front of me turning left onto Murray. I was thinking about this text. I was praying about many things, and the light turned green. I'm sitting behind them, and it stayed green. I'm still sitting behind them. And then there was a reflex. I didn't have time to think what I would do or how I would respond. And so I did what any Oregonian would do. I politely honked my horn. Just beep, beep, just boop, boop. Just as softly as I possibly can. And I'm sure it came out like, ah, ah. And they took off like a shot, and they sped down Murray. And I actually prayed this, Lord, please don't let them turn into the church parking lot. I don't want that interaction. This is all just reflexive and in the moment. Think about how much of our life those decisions are constantly happening. Those decisions are being based on something. That decision to politely honk versus just laying on the horn or yelling out the window, something was causing me to behave and respond in the way that I did or the way that I didn't. This would not, if this had gone a different direction, it would not have been a sermon illustration. It would have just been between me and that driver. But so what is it about these reflexive decisions? We don't have the time or the capacity to think deeply about every word we speak, every decision we make, and so we react. And we respond. We do respond. Jesus tells us exactly where our response comes from. It comes from the abundance of our hearts, to quote Jesus in Luke chapter 6. It comes out of the heart. That's what comes out. That's where our responses come from. And Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, it comes from the spirit of our minds. He uses a kind of a complex description, a little heavenly description of this combination of our hearts and our minds. If they are not being renewed, I am not going to think properly in reflexive situations where I must respond and the responses of life. I will not be thinking gospel. I will not be thinking as an instrument of righteousness. I will either be solely focused on Christ or solely focused on Mike. I will be solely focused on making a big deal about Jesus Christ with my life or making a big deal about Mike. Those are my options. And the beautiful thing about this, it's this deep renewal as you look at this text that we test and discern. And then we give value to the things that leads us to live a transformed life that is not conformed to this world. And so as I sink deeply into God's word, I become saturated with who he is and what he has provided. As I give him thanks in every area of my life, renewal, deep renewal happens on an ongoing basis that leads to radical transformation, that results in nonconformity to the world's hands that are trying to constantly squeeze me into conformity with what the world believes and what the world thinks. But that my focus in all of life is on worshiping Jesus Christ. And so therefore, this nonconformity that is the fruit, it's not external, it's not forced, it's not legalistic, but this nonconformity flows from an inward reality. Because I have learned to test and discern what is the will of God, and then I cling to the good and the acceptable and the perfect, and I treasure Jesus Christ for everything he is and all that he's provided, and I worship him all throughout my life and all throughout my day. And so my renewed mind is testing, discerning, and then accurately valuing these things. And when I see the things that are the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect things, I treasure them and I thank God for them. And I let my mind dwell on those things. And I reject conformity to the world. And I throw out the things that are not good. I throw out the thoughts that are not good, acceptable, and perfect. Early on in my Christian life, one of the things I did with thought, trying to fight thoughts that come in that I don't want to think about any further. I don't know where they came from. They just pop in. I was like, I don't want that. I started verbally saying no. I just, no. And it never, I don't think, some of you might think, I saw you once. I don't think it was done in a public way, but it was, there was something so powerful about telling no, that's not where I want to dwell. I have discerned that that thought is not good, acceptable, or perfect, and it's out, and we move on to the next. And we respond from the abundance of our hearts and the spirit of a renewed mind, and we embrace and we treasure the good, acceptable, and the perfect, and we thank God for every good thing that is pleasing in his sight. What I want to do now is pray, invite the worship team back up. Father, thank you for these texts. Thank you for worship.
Thank you that you declare throughout the New Testament that worship is not about location and it's not about posture. Neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. And so we thank you that that frees us to understand that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want to do all to the glory of God. You're there in every activity of life. You're there in every realm of life. And we can thank you for it. We can thank you for the hard times. We can thank you for the amazing times. We can thank you for the wonderful relationships that are so encouraging, the difficult relationships that are heartbreaking, because you're there and you're with us. And so we thank you for the renewal of our minds. We thank you that time spent with you changes the way we view everything and allows us to first discern and then affirm the things that are most valuable and then to cling to and to treasure every good, acceptable, and perfect gift coming down from you. And so, Father, thank you for the gift of singing. Thank you for creating notes that resonate within a part of us that we don't fully comprehend or understand. But when the words have meaning and the notes have purpose, it combines together to give us the opportunity to worship you. And it's something you command us to do. Thank you for gifting musicians to be able to play skillfully and for singers to sing wonderfully and to draw us into your presence, not to worship the creature, but to worship the Creator who gave us this good gift of worship. And so we do this now in Jesus' name. Amen.